Please open your Bibles to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 20. Isaiah, chapter 26, verse 20. The title of our sermon today is The Adversary, The Adversary. This is sermon number 13 in a series that is called The Wisdom of God. The Wisdom of God. What have we seen so far of the beautiful structure that God is building throughout time? What is this structure that we have called the wisdom of God? We give it this name since it is not the physical structure, but it is a spiritual structure. It is a design of Almighty God to fulfill the purpose of creating this universe and creating mankind as the crown of His creation. In sermon number 9, I spoke about the church, which was followed by sermon number 10, which was called, Who is God of this church? And then we learned to know God. And then we looked at this church as a congregation. And in sermon number 11, that was titled Jehovah Jireh, I spoke about the first man in this church, which was Abraham. And last week I spoke about everyone else in this church, in sermon number 12, which was titled The Calling. And today I want to take a good look at the adversary of this church. Of course, you know who our adversary is. It is the devil, also called Satan. But let us first look at the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Did God create Satan? Well, if God did not create Satan, then who did? Could there have been another force outside of God creating Satan and all the demons with him? But you know, this cannot be. Because this would mean that God is not the only God there is. And that is impossible. And so therefore we must say that God created Satan. And God created all the wicked demons with him. God is sovereign, which means that God is in control of everything. Everything. And when we see all kinds of evil around us, this evil does not just happen outside the control of God. The God whom we worship is a God who is in control of everything, or else he would not be God. The God whom we worship maintains and governs everything around us by his providence. And whatever he does with perfect wisdom. So we must also say, in wisdom, God wrote the Bible. Did God know ahead of time what he was going to write in the Bible? Absolutely, yes. God did not wait to see how history was going to unfold before he knew what he would dictate to his servants, the prophets. God dictated because God created the historical background that he needed, and then he dictated to his servants, the prophets, what he, in his counsel, before the foundation of the world, had already decided to dictate. Each word and each letter of each word in the original Hebrew and Greek text, God had in mind before he created even one speck of dust. And what we begin to discover is that God wrote the Old Testament sometimes in historical narratives, and at other times in spiritual pictures, and then at other times in historical parables, and in signs and in figures, and in types and antitypes, which you can also call shadows and substances of Christ and the church. And some people try to explain the Old Testament entirely as the history of the Jews. And that cannot be done. Pity those people, because they really miss out on a great many truths that God is giving us. And when we read the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and so on, we are astounded by the many parables and word pictures that God is giving us to unravel. When we read these prophecies, we are reminded of Proverbs 25, verse 2, where God says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter." We are those kings. And when we search out the matter, we must remember that God is sovereign. So one of the matters that we want to search out today is Leviathan. Yeah. Have you ever heard the sermon on Leviathan? Well, today is your first time. Leviathan is mentioned twice in Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. But as always, we need to pay attention to the context, and therefore we have to start reading from Isaiah 26, verse 20. And there God says, in Isaiah 26, verse 20, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut thy doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpassed. For behold, the Lord cometh out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth also shall disclose her blood, and shall no more cover her slain." What is this passage talking about? Verse 21 makes it clear that this passage refers to the last day, which is judgment day, for all the unsaved on this earth. In flaming fire, God will take vengeance on them that know not God, and them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. "The earth shall no more cover her slain," it says in Isaiah, "because all the dead shall stand before the judgment throne of God, to be judged according to their works." And verse 20 refers to the final tribulation period, which is the last event to occur just before Christ returns to this earth the second time. And that's according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. The final tribulation period is called here the indignation. And so the entire setting of this passage is the end of time and the resulting judgment day. And it is in that setting that we read Isaiah 27, verse 1. Isaiah 27, verse 1. "In that day, the Lord, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." In that day, what day is this? It is the last day. It is judgment day. Does God punish animals on the last day? Absolutely not. Animals are no longer in view when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. This earth shall be destroyed on the last day, and all the animals shall be destroyed with it. Animals do not have another life after this life on earth, and so animals do not appear before the judgment throne of God. And so, who does Leviathan represent? Certainly, Leviathan does not refer to a crocodile or another reptile in the sea. That would simply not fit the context. Leviathan refers clearly in this verse. Leviathan refers to Satan, who is our adversary, and he will be judged and cast into hell on the last day. There are only two groups of individuals that will be judged and punished on the last day. One group is Satan and all his demons, and the second group is all the unsaved of mankind. There will be no one else, because this earth will already be destroyed before the official judgment begins. What is the sore and great strong sword of the Lord that we read here in Isaiah? It is the Bible. It is the Bible, because we read in Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." God will use the Bible to judge Satan and to judge all the nations in the world. Satan is here called Leviathan, and Satan is described here three ways. First, the piercing serpent. Second, the crooked serpent. And third, the dragon that is in the sea. What do these three descriptions mean? Some corrections of the King James Version are in order. First of all, the piercing serpent should have been translated the fleeing serpent. The fleeing serpent. Satan is called a fleeing serpent because after the temptation of Adam and Eve, he fled from the scene and was not heard of until the time of Job. And that was many, many thousands of years later. And Satan claims innocence of all the crimes that happened in all those thousands of years, claiming that he was not there. And of course, he was there. But the entire human race was enslaved to sin. And therefore, it seems as if Satan did not need to be present. Secondly, Satan is called the crooked serpent, which may also be translated the twisting serpent. The twisting serpent, because he twists the word of God. And therefore, Satan is called the father of lies. Hiding in a serpent in the Garden of Eden, Satan snared Adam and Eve into believing his lies about God. And the result of this was the entire human race was plunged into enslavement to sin and Satan. And thirdly, he is called the dragon that is in the sea. Whatever the King James translators believed, we know that dragons never existed. Dragons are conceived in mythological fairy tales. We know it, and God knows it, and God would never write in his word about real dragons. The King James translators could not have dinosaurs in mind, because dinosaurs were not yet discovered. The word that is translated here, dragon, should have been translated serpent. And let me prove that to you. This Hebrew word has a Strong's concordance number of 8577. 8577. And exactly the same word was used in Exodus chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Moses and Aaron appeared before Pharaoh with a command from God, "Let my people go." And then we read in Exodus 7, verses 9 through 10, "When Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle for you, then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. 85:77. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. 85:77. Now this word had to be translated serpent here, because Aaron's rod could not become a dragon or a crocodile or any other ferocious beast. That would simply not fit the context. And so when you search the Bible for all the other occasions where this word 85:77 appears, you find that in most cases it has been translated dragon. But if you substitute the word serpent in all these cases, the verses become much more understandable. And so we will do. We will do that here also in Isaiah 27 verse 1. God shall slay the serpent that is in the sea. What sea is God speaking about? Please turn to Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20. Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20. In this passage, God is contrasting the righteous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobate. And we read in Isaiah chapter 57 verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The wicked, or all the unsaved of the nations of the world, are compared to a stormy sea which casts up mud and dirt. And that is exactly what the unsaved do. With their sinful actions, they stir up mud and dirt. God compares them here to a troubled sea. It is the sea of mankind which is troubled by sin and Satan. And please turn back now to Isaiah chapter 27 verse 1. And let us finish the thought of this verse. God shall slay Satan who dwells in the sea of the unsaved of mankind. God shall punish him for what he has done in leading the unsaved of mankind on the road to hell. God is sovereign. God never intended to save them. But God will punish Satan for the sin that is in his heart, since he sinned with delight in his heart. And so we have seen from Isaiah 27 verse 1 that Leviathan is no one else than Satan. So let us apply this now in the other verses where we see this word Leviathan. Please turn about 150 pages to your left to Psalm 74 verse 12. Psalm 74 verse 12. This is the Psalm of Asaph. In this passage, Asaph is praising God for all his wonderful works, especially for delivering his people from slavery out of Egypt. And then we read, thou breakest the heads of Leviathan. Psalm 74, verse 12. For God is my king of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons, cross out dragons, and put in serpents. Thou breakest the heads of the serpents in the water. In the waters. And this refers to the time when God divided the Red Sea and made the children of Israel walk on dry ground, whereas God drowned the army of the Egyptians that pursued them. Who do the serpents in the waters represent? They represent the soldiers and officers of the Egyptian army. They're called serpents because they are in the army of the chief serpent, Leviathan. And this day represented judgment day for Satan. And then we read in verse 14, "Thou breakest the heads of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness." Does Leviathan have more than one head? Absolutely yes. Let me read to you from Revelation 13, verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." This beast that rose up out of the sea represents Satan, who rises up out of the sea of unsaved mankind. And this is the beast that makes man to worship Satan during the final tribulation period, to the end that it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. As we read in Revelation 13, verse 7. This beast reminds us of Leviathan. And here in Revelation 13, verse 1, God tells us that Leviathan has seven heads. God knew what he was going to write in the New Testament, and that's why we read in Psalm 74, verse 14, about the heads, plural, of Leviathan, singular. When will God break the heads of Leviathan? Let me read to you from Revelation 19, verse 20. "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." When Satan will be cast into hell, that is when the prophecy of Psalm 74, verse 14, will be fulfilled. But who are the people inhabiting the wilderness? These are the people represented by the children of Israel at the time that they came out of the Red Sea and they dwelt in the wilderness for 40 years. For example, turn back two pages to Psalm 72, verse 9. Psalm 72, verse 9. And there we read, "They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him." And that is the same Hebrew word for wilderness. These are the people who worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, if I may paraphrase the meaning of Psalm 74, verse 14, it would read as follows: "Thou, Lord, wilt break the heads of our adversary in pieces, the beast with the seven heads, and wilt give all that he owned to the people whom thou hast chosen to inherit all things." But there is more information about Leviathan in the Bible. Please turn to Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104, verse 24. And there we read, "There sail the ships." What is so bad about that? Ships sail in the sea, which is filled with creatures. In Psalm 104, the psalmist praises God for the wisdom God has displayed in all his wonderful works. Psalm 104, verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. So is this great and wide sea, wherein are things, creeping innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships, and there is that Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein, in the sea. And suddenly, this verse takes on a whole new meaning, because Leviathan is Satan. Does Satan play in the sea? No, not the literal sea. Satan plays in the sea of unsaved mankind. Did God create all those people whom he never intended to save? Absolutely yes. If God did not create them, then who did? It is not possible that there was a force outside of God who did some creating of his own, independent of God, since God would then be no longer in control. We worship the God of the Bible, who is always in control, and who therefore is absolutely sovereign. If God is absolutely sovereign, then God also created Satan and all the angels that sin and all the unsaved in the world. God made them all. This verse expresses the absolute sovereignty of God. God created them for his purposes. And if we don't understand his purposes, that's our problem, but it's not God's problem. That is why verse 24 says, "In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches." So let us finish this parable. There go the ships. What do the ships represent in this parable? The ships could be fishing ships, or they could be trading ships. Why did God give us this parable? This entire psalm clearly indicates that this was written to show that God is great, and his wonderful works on this earth are also great. God's greatness shows most prominently where? In his salvation. And that's the reason the Bible was written. The Bible is a spiritual book, and God wrote the Bible so that people may become saved. In this parable, fishing ships represent churches that actively fish for people out of the sea of unsaved mankind. It does not mean that fishing ships are always a picture of churches that evangelize the gospel, but in this case they do. Trading ships do not evangelize. They do not fish. They just move from one state of the church to another state. For example, if a church does not include judgment and hell in their preaching, then their gospel does not contain the salt of the gospel, which means their salt does not have any bite, and so their gospel has become good for nothing. And those are not my words. The Lord Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13. "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt hath lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And such churches have become trading ships. They do not fish for the souls of men, because they will not be used by God to save anyone with such a watered-down gospel. Please turn about 120 pages to your left to Job chapter 3, verse 8. Job chapter 3, verse 8. In the first chapter of Job, God took all the wealth of Job away. And in the second chapter, God also took his health away. Let us now look at ready to stir up Leviathan. In the beginning of this third chapter, Job cursed the day he was born. Job wishes that he had died at birth, or that he had been stillborn. Job is still speaking about the day he was born in Job chapter 3 verse 8. Job 3 verse 8. Let them curse it that curse the day who are ready to raise up their mourning. And this is a very liberal translation. It does not say this at all in the original Hebrew text. The second half of the verse says literally, who are ready to stir up Leviathan. Who are ready to stir up Leviathan. Who are the ones ready to stir up Leviathan? Those who cursed the day Job was born. They are, in fact, ready to stir up Leviathan. But did you know? Did you notice? Job is the very first one to stir up Satan. We read in Job chapter 3, verse 1. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. So Job himself is the first one to fall into this trap. Was he ready to stir up Satan? And that is indeed true. Job was suffering from the sole of his foot to the top of his head. And in addition, his three friends came to criticize him for some unknown sin that they suspected Job had committed. And Job defended himself, but this led Job to venture dangerously in the direction of self-pity and declaring himself free from sin. And this is stirring up Satan. This is inviting Satan to tempt Job to take the next step toward self-righteousness. And Satan was pleased to do this. And in the following chapters we read that his three friends made life very miserable for Job by continuing to accuse him of sin. They drove Job to the point of committing sin. And it was at this point that God stepped in, first in chapters 32 through 37. For six chapters long, God spoke through a man named Elihu. And then beginning in chapter 38, God himself answered Job, and God asked him a set of questions. For four chapters long, God asked Job questions that he could not answer. Please turn to Job chapter 41. Job chapter 41. And then we come to the last set of questions from God. And through this entire chapter 41, God asked Job questions about Leviathan. You might say, God saved the best for last. And that's indeed the case. Now, what or who is Leviathan? We are obligated to harmonize the Bible because God does not contradict himself. God cannot lie. And therefore, based on what we find in Isaiah 27, verse 1, we have to say that Leviathan is Satan himself. God pictured Satan here as having the body of a ferocious beast. But this is not an isolated case, because God also creates the terrible beast with 10 horns in Daniel chapter 7. And that's representing Satan's kingdom. And God also creates the little horn in Daniel chapter 7, which became very great, representing Satan, and who makes war with the saints and prevails against them. And God also creates the little horn in Daniel 8, which became very great, and also representing Satan, who shall destroy the mighty and the holy people of God. And God also creates the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns in Revelation 13, which also represents Satan, and who shall make war with the saints and shall overcome them. And all these beasts and horns represent Satan. And all these beasts do not represent a crocodile or a sea monster or a Tyrannosaurus rex or a huge snake or any other ferocious beast you can think of. These beasts are not physical beasts, but these are spiritual beasts. And God intended to instill in us fear. Fear for Satan, because we are no match for him. And fear for God, if God is still our enemy, and we are not reconciled to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why did I say God saved the best for last? God impresses upon us that we should fear if we do not belong to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the wisdom that we must get is the wisdom of knowing Christ and the wisdom of believing the gospel that God has laid out in the Bible. And this is why God saved the best for last. We read in the parable of Job, chapter 41, verse 1. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or hold down, and this is in the original, hold down his tongue with a cord, which thou lettest down? First thing, canst thou draw out Satan with a hook? And of course, Job could not do this. And what's God's purpose in asking this question? God's purpose is to teach us, and to teach us the absolute sovereignty of God. You know, in Ezekiel 38, in verses 3 and 4, God is speaking to Gog, who represents Satan. And God says to him, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, and I will turn thee back and put hooks in thy jaws. You know, put hooks in thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. God is putting hooks in the jaws of Satan and cause him to attack the saints, just like God describes it in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 to 9. Job could not do this, but God can. And why did God say to Job, canst thou hold down his tongue with a cord? Of course, Job could not do this, but God can. The tongue of Satan is pointing to the words he speaks and the lies he tells. Satan is the father of lies. But on the last day, Satan will be snared in his own lies, because his lies will not hold when he is confronted with the Word of God, the Bible. On the last day, God will hold down his tongue. But let us finish this metaphor. Why did God say at the end of Job chapter 41 verse 1, which thou lettest down, down? God could easily have left this detail out. But why would you have to let the cord and the hook down? You have to let it down into the sea, because there is where Satan dwells. He dwells in the sea of unsaved mankind. And this is how you would have to develop each verse in this chapter. And obviously we don't have time for this in today's sermon. And so let's go on in verse 2. Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? And obviously the answer is no. An earthly hook is too small for Satan's nose, and an earthly thorn is too soft to bore a hole in Satan's jaw. And from verse 3, we can immediately conclude that Leviathan cannot be an earthly animal. No animal is able to think and speak because the mouth and the tongue of animals are constructed in such a way that it is impossible for them to speak. But why does God say that Satan might speak soft words to us? Well, is this not how Satan operates? Satan comes to us as an angel of light, and his messengers come to us as ministers of righteousness. If anyone would still be in doubt that God is not speaking about animals, the next verse clarifies it. Job 41, verse 4. Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? To make a covenant is something only humans do. But animals do not make a covenant with man. In the Bible, a covenant is found only between man and man, or between God and man. Will Satan try to make a covenant or a contract with us? Certainly he will. Satan tries to imitate God in everything, also in making a covenant or a contract with us. But it will not be like the covenant that God makes with his elect people. And then, the words, wilt thou take him for a servant forever? That cannot possibly refer to an animal, because animals do not live forever. Humans do live forever, either in heaven or in hell. But all the animals die when Christ comes again on the last day. And so this proves conclusively that Leviathan cannot possibly refer to an earthly animal, especially not when you consider verses 19 through 21. Job 41, verse 19. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke, as out of a seething pot or cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. A flame goeth out of his mouth. Now, no literal flame can come out of the mouth of an earthly animal, unless you believe in animals with a roasted tongue. No, this is a physical impossibility. But spiritually, this is possible. When Satan speaks in the ears of those whom he tempts, it is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. And when we choose to listen to him, we end up in the fires of hell. And that is the flame that goeth forth out of his mouth. And when you read the last verse of chapter 41, then you know for sure that God was speaking about Satan all along. God says in Job 41, verse 34, he, as Leviathan, beholdeth all high things. He is a king over all the children of pride. Leviathan, or Satan, is very observant of all lofty things that are said, or words of earthly wisdom that are written by eminent theologians. And then Satan will exploit the tiny errors that have slipped in here and there, because those eminent theologians are not perfect. And these are the high things that Satan pays attention to. And these are high things that eventually cause churches to go astray. Just look around and see how many churches have finally justified appointing women to church offices, even though the Bible absolutely forbids it. And now read the last 10 words of this chapter. He is a king over all the children of pride. Who is king over all those who are puffed up in pride? Satan is their king. Oh yes, all along in chapter 41, God has been speaking about Satan. The pride of Lucifer was the cause of his downfall. The pride of Lucifer was the reason why he became the competitor of God. He wanted to be like God, but he will be brought down to hell. The lie of Satan that Adam and Eve believed was that they could be like God. But the result was that they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. God gave us this picture of Satan as an enormous, ferocious beast called Leviathan, who is so strong and so mighty that no human being is able to withstand him. And that is indeed how strong Satan is. God gave us this picture of Satan to warn us that only God himself can deliver us from Satan. No one else is able to take a stand against Satan. And therefore, deliverance from Satan is by grace alone. Please turn in your Bibles to the second epistle to Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. 2 Timothy, chapter 2, verse 24. I have heard fools say that they have lived a decent life. And when I mentioned that they are being deceived by the devil, they said, I will take my chances. And of course, they do not know what they are talking about, because they do not consult the Word of God. They might discover that they have been taken captive by Satan at his will. In this passage of 2 Timothy chapter 2, God instructs his servants, which means all of us, how to walk as children of the King. And God says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves to God, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And this is not God's advice. God is not pleading with us. God commands us. Oh, how we fall short of God's commands. We fly off the handle so easily. We are commanded to be gentle with all people around us because we are called to be witnesses for Christ at any time of the day. But we find that we are sometimes not gentle at all, and that we are sharp, making cutting remarks. And God says, we must repent of this. We desire to repent of this, but only by the grace of God are we able to do this. We must be apt to teach, be patient and meek to those who oppose themselves to God. And why? It is because we were in that condition in the past. And we too needed someone who was meek and gentle and patient in teaching us the first principles of the gospel. And then God says in verse 26, 2 Timothy 2, verse 26, and that they may recover themselves, and that word recover is literally awake, that they may awake out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And look again at these last three words of this verse. This is the condition of the unsaved. They have been taken captive by the devil at his will. Can Satan do that independent of God? Absolutely not. God is still in control. God is still sovereign. But this reflects again how powerful and mighty the devil really is. Just think of God's description of Leviathan in Job chapter 41, and you will understand that no one can be saved by their own free will, but only by the grace of God. Our free will is no match against Satan's will. Once we are born into enslavement to Satan, he will not allow our fleshly mind to drift in the direction of God. No way. All unsaved mankind are taken captive by Satan and held in that condition until perhaps God has mercy on that person. For example, we read these comforting words in Isaiah 49, verse 25. But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children. And such is the salvation by grace of all God's elect children. And if we find in ourselves the faith to believe this incredible good news, then we can rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And then we can sing, "It is well with our soul." Amen. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, we pray, Father, that you teach us the might of our adversary, the devil. We can see that even now, the devil is influencing theologians to write and to believe that Leviathan is just a crocodile or some other ferocious beast. We pray, Father, that you teach us how your sovereign hand has liberated us. Oh, how grateful we are for this. It could have been that you have passed us by, and then we would have remained in the snares of Leviathan. We pray, Father, that you teach us how the devil and his messengers are playing with the minds of the unsaved. And the unsaved are no match for the might of the fallen angels. Spiritually, they are all ferocious beasts, like Leviathan. Only by your grace can we be delivered from such a cruel taskmaster. We pray, Father, that you teach us to be humble and gentle and meek when we are interacting with people around us. Let us remember that we were in that condition at one time. And it was only by your grace that our eyes were opened. We pray, Father, that you will save each one who is here, old and young. We pray for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.